Good evening, everybody. You ready? Ready or not? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God that educates us in the unseen realities, those things that can't be sensed, but are spiritually comprehended, that is, defined by the Word of God, and that are described in spiritual words by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus. Everything that we required has been done. It's a finished, accomplished redemption, and we need to enter in and continue on by faith. For your righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it stands written, the just shall live by faith. Father, we know that without faith it's impossible to please you, and we also know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Therefore, Father, we make ourselves available, not able, but available, to receive your insight, your understanding, by your power, through your word and your spirit. It's all about you. You have all of the merit and receive all of the glory. As we learn how to walk around, even as Jesus did in the days of his humanity. Father, thank you for this time together. Bless it abundantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Freed from Sin, Part 2, Tuesday, July 29th, 2014, Psalm 53. I'm going to review everything I did on Sunday quickly and then move on. Psalm 53:1 for the choir director, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. Mahalath is a music term that means it's a steady and a very low and somber piece of music that accompanies the psalm. And it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God? There they were, in great fear, where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. In the Old Testament, believers did not have what you have, what I have. They did not have all of the spiritual accoutrements of our salvation. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. They did not have highly educated or even gifted teachers. It was handed down. What that did was that almost ensured that they would have inept teachers, because you can't hand down something like that to a family. Yeah, I'm a pastor. I'm the son of a pastor, and my dad was the son of a pastor, and son of a pastor, all the way back. That probably means that somebody missed the gift along the way somewhere, because it's not handed down in families. God selects individuals, and sometimes the least likely of individuals to serve in that office. So, what you have is far greater, and if you'll notice in the Old Testament that there was very little excitement about this spiritual life. As a matter of fact, most people at the time Jesus came were completely without hope and under the military dictatorship of Rome and under the fear of punishment and without a personal sense of security, identity, and destiny. And so, when Jesus came, he came into his own, and his own didn't receive him. He's the one that made the world, and he came into the world, and the world rejected him. He came to his own people, the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. And he was the hope and the consolation of Israel. Now, there were a few, like Anna and Simeon in the temple, when Jesus was brought by his parents for circumcision on the eighth day. They recognized who he was, and they said, now we can go, we can depart in peace, because we have beheld the salvation of God and the hope and consolation of Israel. So, let's look at verse 2 again like we did on Sunday. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands. That sounds like the verse in Luke where it says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith on the earth? Well, there was no one who understands, who seeks after God, that is, on their own, apart from God's drawing and wooing of an individual. And that really only occurs in its best form, in its epitome, on the finished work side of history, because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. So he has done that. And some reject him, and some are drawn and allow themselves to be drawn, and then make the human decision to believe. That is, under the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. That is, who uses the Word of God to deeply persuade. He says, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. Jesus even told his disciples, he said, now in case you are inclined to do this, let me tell you something. You didn't choose me, I chose you. So remember that. You didn't seek me. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He did the seeking. You are the seekee. He's the seeker. So, he says, verse 3, every one of them has turned aside, each into his own way. That's what Isaiah says in 53. He says, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So, each of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. All mankind is corrupt. The first man became corrupt and sinned in the garden. And what was the great issue of Adam's sin? Was it a sin nature? Or was it a human decision? Was it an issue of free human will? Right, it was. I answered for you. That's the issue. That's the great issue of human history. That man who can't see the realities of God, who doesn't see God, who doesn't see Jesus Christ, but has the record of New Testament Scripture, he makes the decision based on overwhelming information and the persuasion of the Holy Spirit to believe in the person of Christ, the true identity of Christ as God and our Savior. God in the flesh and the only Savior of mankind. So, and he says that they've together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even you or me. Not even one. Romans 3:7, Paul says, but if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? So he's saying everybody's under sin. So how can God hold man accountable? And he says then in verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Because what that does is that rules out man. In other words, man doesn't have free will. Man can't make his own decisions. And of course, God made man free to do so. And will hold man accountable for his decisions. And man will be the subtotal. His life will, and quality of life will be result from the sum total of his decisions in time. And that is, he will live or die by making his own decisions, taking his own options. God's given us many options. We make all the decisions. There's only two you don't make. That is, to be born and to die. Those are the two you don't make. God makes those. You make all the rest of them. Does God steer or guide you? He can if you have his word, if you're a believer. And if you're not, then you're going to do whatever you want to do. And you may find that your heart is hard and God hardens it like he did Pharaoh. Because you reject or spurn his kindness. So he says, what then? Are we better than they? He's talking about Jews. He says, not at all, for we have already charged it, both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. That is by first birth. You're born under sin. Under the penalty of sin. Under slavery to sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Here we go, quoting the Psalms. Psalm 14, 1-3. And our Psalm, Psalm 53, 1-3. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. I resemble those remarks. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. That's Psalm 5:9 and Psalm 140, verse 3. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's Psalm 10, verse 7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's Isaiah 59, 7. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Psalm 36, 1. So, verse 19 says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable, responsible to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In case you forgot that, that's where it comes from. The knowledge of sin and the power of sin, 1 Corinthians 15:56, is in the law. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, in Romans 8:2, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Therefore, he condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't condemn man. He condemned sin in the flesh of his Son. So, but now, here's the good news. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's what the law is all about. That's what the prophetic writings are all about. They're about righteousness personified, a person. Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2:2, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Not for believers only, but for the sins of the whole world. There are those who say, he didn't pay for the sins of the world. Why, he certainly did. Are they forgiven? Well, they're not condemned because they sin. They sin because they're condemned. And they don't go to hell because of their sins. There's only one sin that sends a man into a godless eternity, and that is rejection, lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ the Savior. And that takes really staunch foolishness. As it says in our song, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. He has to say that every day of his life. And even if he has inklings of and senses, incompletely or in any way at all that there is a God, he says to himself, there is no God. It says in one of the Psalms, I think it's in 17 or 18, it says, the thought of the unbeliever is, there is no God continually. In other words, he has to think that over and over again. That's his mantra, is there is no God. Stop thinking that way. There is no God. So, he says that, but now, apart from the law, without the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all sinned. When Adam sinned, and all sin by their first birth, born in sin, slaves to sin, can't help but sin, and fall short of the glory of God. And then, just as they are condemned by no real fault of their own, they can also, at an unexpected moment of recognition and faith, be justified. That means declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction, a mercy seat in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. They were stored, never imputed to man. Because man was not a qualified recipient or substitute. He was not an antecedent for the charge and the blame of sin. So there were only two people in human history that were qualified. The first and the last Adams. That's it. You remember that? It's true. Because there had to be one who represented the rest. But was sinless. Adam sinned while sinless, and so the whole human race was affected by his sin. Then born after that, born in his image, his fallen image into the human race, with no spiritual life and an incomplete humanity, with two-thirds of his humanity, and the two-thirds that he had only partially available for his use. That is, biological life now limited by sickness and weakness, and the psychological life of man wherein he uses probably 10% of his brain. That's all. And then no spiritual life whatsoever. So it's the spiritual component of life that redeems and restores the other parts of life. For the word of God is life to your bones and your body and health and well-being, to your mind and your body. See, the soul of man is the volition and intelligence and conscience of man, which can't function apart from the word of God. The Word of God, which fills those voids and vacuums, then can function in your life so that you know things that can't be known. You see things that can't be seen. And you understand things that can't be understood by the agency of God. That is the Holy Spirit and understanding which is granted by God to those who want to know. only to those who want to know. So, he goes on to say, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be everything to all of us, that is, just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. You can't boast about something that you didn't do. God did it. He's just and the justifier. So you can't boast. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what basis? On the basis of law? Of works? No. But on the basis of the unchanging and absolute governing principle of faith. That's receiving. Not doing, but receiving. Not doing, but being. Because God declares you to be righteous. That's the starting point. And then it goes from faith to faith. It goes out from faith alone in Christ into faith alone in the mind or thinking of Christ. That's your salvation. That's righteousness that goes from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith. In Romans 1:16 and 17. So, he says then, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He's justified, declared righteous, and remains in that status of righteousness, right standing before God, making him acceptable to God, having God's very own righteousness as a gift, which qualifies him to live with God forever. He can't let anybody into heaven that isn't righteous. And so, you get that at the moment you believe. The gift of God is eternal life, along with eternal righteousness. And then, that also determines whether or not you will take the gift of righteousness and use it, learn how to use it by the word of righteousness, so that you might produce the fruit of righteousness. And as a result, get the crown of righteousness, which everyone gets who loves is appearing. See, those who love his appearing purify themselves. Those who have this hope, that is looking for his appearing, purify themselves even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. And 2 Timothy 4:7-8, where Paul says, I get the crown of righteousness. And so do those who, every one of those who love his appearing. So, he says then, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised, only one way, by faith, by grace, not by race, but by grace, and through faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. God is one. There's one salvation. One kind. Always has been and always will be. The only difference is that salvation was largely undefined in the Old Testament and was prospective. In other words, you had to believe ahead to the coming of Messiah. Whereas on the finished work side of history, salvation is retrospective. We look back to a historical event that occurred around April 430 AD when Christ hung on the cross as our surrogate and substitute. All the sins of all mankind gathered off the line of eternity and charged, not just charged, but blamed on Christ, making all men free from the charge and blame of sin, offering eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness, forgiveness in a moment for all that is yet future to every one of them who believes. But you can't have it by itself. You only get it in a package when you believe in Christ. Then you get forgiveness, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1:4, I guess it is, something like that. Anyway, So, then he says, we'll finish this right now. Do we then nullify the law through faith? No. Perish the thought. Meganoito, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. That is, the law is right and pure and good and true. But you can't keep it. So faith comes in and puts you in relationship with God through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus so that you're acceptable to Him. And then He certifies that by giving you, by declaring you righteous, and by the installation of divine righteousness and making you a brand new creature who has never sinned and never will. How about that? Never will. That's 1 John 3:9. We may get to that and we may not. So, what are we forgiven for? Just those sins we commit, that we confess in 1 John 1:9? I'll explain that too. It's just not right. It's not true what's said about those things. Oh, you're forgiven, but you're not forgiven. Well, here's the thing. You're forgiven, but the effects of sin aren't taken off unless you confess it. The effects of sin are not taken off. The guilt of sin remains. And you can't forgive yourself. When you confess or admit your guilt, then God removes the guilt of sin also. And the wages of sin, which is death, in Romans 6:23. That is, carnal death, no function in your spiritual life. Okay, Matthew 9:2, forgiven for all things. And they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. I love this. This is so good. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. He didn't say get up and walk. He said, your sins are forgiven. Why? Oh, because he knew he could see that guy was on the precipice, on the cusp of faith. And faith on the human side is little more than nothing at all. It's a bleep, a weak signal of faith. It contains more unbelief than it does faith. Like the man in Mark chapter 9 who says, I believe, Lord, but help thou my unbelief. So he has unbelief in his belief. And he goes, I see the seed of faith. That's all. He always recognizes it whenever it comes forth, whenever it's present, and imputes righteousness to faith, reckons righteousness to faith without any works. Like the thief on the cross. He can't do anything because he's nailed there, right? Can't. He can't wiggle his pinky toe to do anything that might please God or is acceptable to God. No, he's going to die that day and be with Jesus Christ in paradise. And then he'll take that man into the third heaven when he opens the doors and gates, the ancient doors and gates of heaven. So that the king and the captives can come in, enter in Psalm 24. So, he says, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Or, get up and walk. Now he's going to tell the guy to get up and walk. Just to really rub it in. In Mark 2:5, he says, it's the same account. He says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Truly I say to you, all sins. In Mark 3:28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, all. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. In other words, they do not accept his witness. See, the Father is the one who willed your salvation. The Son is the one who worked your salvation. The Spirit witnesses to it. And if you already, if you rejected the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and the witness of the Spirit, where are you going to go from there? You can't have it. Sorry. That will never be forgiven. That's the one sin in John 16:11. He said, When the Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. That's it. Simple. In Luke 7:47, this is the woman who was weeping and wetting his feet and took the expensive perfume and anointed him and dried his feet with her hair, kissed his feet. He says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Everybody's been forgiven for much, but they think they've been only forgiven for a little, so they love little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed, fortunate, happy to be envied is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. How about that? That means all your sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says it more directly yet. Still, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. In Acts 13:38, it says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed. That means dikaiō, declared righteous, from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law didn't have the power to forgive, to pardon. At all. All it could do is condemn. All it could do is kill you. See, it's the letter that kills. It's the spirit that gives life. So he says, therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe. Though someone tells you. So, imagine that, huh? What is that work? Oh, the complete expiation of sins. Not the covering of them, by putting the cover on the ark, by having the law, the broken law, the symbol of divine delegated authority, Aaron's rod that they rebelled against, and the golden jar of manna that they complained about, God fed them with, which stands for the word of God, for 40 years in their wilderness wanderings, and now, not covered, but taken out of the ark and dumped on Christ and charged to Christ and blamed on Christ, who paid the ultimate penalty and went to hell on the cross, who suffered the torment of the damned, was cast under the waves of judgment, and was under the hottest judgment, like bronze, like a blast furnace, to pay what justice demands for broken righteousness on behalf of each and every person born alive in human history. Every one of them, 1 John 2:2. He's not just the mercy seat, the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He excluded nobody. Paid in full. Now, what's the great issue? Sin? No, it can't be anymore, can it? It has to be the Son. That's all. The Son is the issue. The Son who paid for sin. Not sin, even though the Son supposedly paid for it, as many would lead you to believe. And there's no other requirement at all, except the requirement met by Christ. As you, for you, instead of you. That's what he did for us all. Reconciling us to God. Our mediator stood in the gap and took the judgment of God and paid for every one of your sins. The ones that you don't even think you can commit anymore that you will commit because you think that. And the ones that are still future. How could God do that? Because God dwells in eternity. He's not limited by time like you are. And he saw them all at once, gathered them all together before you were ever born, before you existed, and paid for them in advance so that when you believed in Christ, that was already done. And he saved the ones from the past and never charged them or punished them. All he did was put man under the sentence of physical death and waiting until Christ would come so that he could call for the printout of the trillions of sins of each person and the gazillions of sins of the world and charge them to Christ and exact their just payment from Christ, his body, his soul, and his spirit. A payment that no one else could make but the last or final Adam. And he had to do it freely, voluntarily. It's very important because man is free to choose. And he chose. He made the hardest choice of all. You say, well, didn't he doubt in the garden? He said, Father, if there's some other way. But in the same breath, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He gives his will over to the Father's will voluntarily. He makes the free choice. He's a free man. And he came to make you free, to free you from sin, from the torment, tethers of sin that bind us to the earth. So, free from everything that you couldn't be freed from by the law of Moses. So, in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees of the law that are against you, which was hostile to you, and he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. I love that verse. Isn't that a wonderful verse? And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want you to sin. You don't have to, but you choose to. And if anyone does, and everyone will, we have an advocate, Parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. Nobody goes to hell because of their sins. See, at the Great White Throne Judgment, in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, their books of works are open, but there's no sins that are brought up because they were all paid for. You might have sinned right before you died. Is that sin going to follow you in there? Nope. No, it isn't. But your capacity will tell the story. And you may see that everything that you thought was right, it was wrong. Yes, you may. Unless you know the Word of God, and you're not going to like what you see when you're evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, though God will never bring up your sins. He's going to bring up your righteous deeds, the righteous deeds that he did through you, that he willed in you and worked through you. And there might not be any. Just human good, which is the same thing as evil, so he had to forgive your human good too. Which is sin. All that is not out from faith is sin. All that's not based on reliance on God is sin. You know that, don't you? It's radical. It's a pure message. So, Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Because of Christ. And then we have Romans 6. We'll get to the new stuff in a minute. Romans 6:1. Turn there. Oh, if we could only get this. If we could only, every time I read this, it's just so crystal clear to me. I don't know why people can't have such a difficult time understanding it. I think they're trying to read something into it instead of just listening and understanding by the Spirit exactly what it's saying. So let's start out here in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's from 529, whatever it says. It says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And Paul says here, may it never be. How shall we, listen to this, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That means fully identified with his death. And the recipients and beneficiaries of what he died for, that is, to pay for your sins. And they're forgiven. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried. That should put closure on it. Buried. When you bury that corpse, then there's closure. It's not going to come up. There's not going to be a specter or a ghost that comes to haunt you. Or will there be? Yeah, there may be. He says, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's all in what he did. His death is your death, his burial your burial, his resurrection your resurrection. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, that is, if we receive and believe that we died with Christ, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Those are two main major features of his substitutionary and atoning death. That is, his death and his resurrection. Those are the two things you have to believe in Romans 10, 9 and 10. He says, certainly then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, absolute knowledge of this is essential, that our old self, the person you used to be, the natural man that you were without the Spirit, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, that means sin that characterized the responses and decisions of the mind by the impulses of the body. Natural desires gone haywire, or too much of a good thing, excess in every way, that they might be, should be, is what it's subjunctive, so it's not might, should be, done away with. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Done away with is the word katergeo. It means disengaged, disconnected, abolished, laid off, removed, or unemployed. That's what it means. And I copied all this, but I'm not going to do that all for you because it's too lengthy. But I have all the definitions under different headings from I forget what translation that is. Lunita, I think it is. Yes, it is. And it always means to release, to bring to an abrupt halt, to be freed, to be bound no more, to come to a stop, a complete stop. It means putting an end to. It means to invalidate, to abolish, to cause not to function. So in other words, you don't have the automatic and controlling factor of what they call a sin nature. See, the sin nature is the nature of sin or the nature of spiritual death. You only have that when you have spiritual death. When you're made alive in Christ, you don't have that nature anymore. You have the new nature. You say, well, then why do you do the things that you do and make the choices to sin that you make? Because you choose to. And because you are accustomed to doing evil. That's why. Old habits die hard. Yes, they do. And nobody has to. Because there's a man inside of you that's sinless. And he doesn't sin. Even when you sin, he doesn't sin. You do. That's why Paul says, it's not me that sins. In Romans chapter 7, he dissociates from the sin itself. He says, that's not me. I'm the new man. The new man doesn't sin. It's that old man that sins and is accustomed to sin and is habitual in sin because he's strengthened in sin by the law. He's not married to the husband. He's not under the law of the husband anymore. But he keeps on going back there and romancing that corpse. It's called necromancy. It's having relations with a dead person. And that's what he does, see? The old husband who died. And Christ took the law and put it to rest. It has nothing more to say and nothing left to prove. He did it all. Not only did he do everything that it said and not do anything that it forbid, then he paid for every human infraction on the cross and said, it is finished. Indeed, it is finished. And you just enter into a finished work redemption and just trust God. That's all. Faith is the key. Faith glorifies God. So anyway, that's katergeo. Disengaged, disconnected, abolished, removed, divorced, unemployed. So, verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. You know, once you die, you don't sin anymore. You know that? In other words, those who are alive will always, in some way or another, sin. Either with their mind or with their tongue or with their body. Yes, they will. Not because they have to, but because they choose to. So, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died, listen to this, he died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Don't let it. You must be able to do that, or wouldn't say that. Don't let it. And how do you do that? Well, by being filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you can't sin. And the new man can't sin, so you live in the new man all the time. You stay dressed. You put off as an old, filthy piece of, or filthy suit of clothes, or the rags of slavery. You take those off once and for all, and you put on the expensive royal garments that Jesus paid a dear price to provide for you, and you wear them for the rest of your life, and you look in the mirror often, and you look better, and you act better, and you end up just being what God says you are, instead of that same old slime ball that you used to think you were, or that you think you still are, when you're not anymore. If you have the new clothes on, you won't say that anymore. I've been looking in the mirror every morning and saying, I am a new creature in Christ. And all that is old, those old rags I used to wear, have passed away. You say, well, don't you still do things and say things and sin? Yeah, but that keeps me, restrained and restricted from, acting and expressing, my lesser conduct or my worst behavior. Men acting badly. So, when you have the new, when you know that you're a representative of God, an ambassador, a priest, and a warrior, you hesitate to flagrantly and carelessly sin. If and when you do, you simply confess it. You don't take the clothes off and then go put the rags back on again because you sin. No. You keep the uniform on. You confess it. God removes the consequences of sin and restores you completely and purifies you from adikia. What's adikia? Unrighteousness, which is grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. He allows that. He takes that off and sends it away. That's aphiemi. That's what it means. Forgiveness means he takes it off of you and sends it away. He cancels. He not only forgives the act of sin, but cancels the guilt of sin so that you're free again. That's what David said in Psalm 32, 4 and 5. He said, I will confess my sin to the Lord. I said, I will confess my sin. And he removed the guilt of my sin. That means the consequences of sin and the shame and stain of sin, which was borne by Christ. So we need that very badly. It's not because you ask God that he forgives you. He forgave you already. Don't you see it? From everything, from all things. So that's aphiemi. Is the forgiveness of sins to send away, to divorce, to abandon. That's what he does. 1 John 1:7, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, then you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, continuously cleanses you from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, when God shows us and the Spirit tells us and the Word of God checks us and says that we do, we're deceiving ourselves and not facing up to the truth. If we agree with God against ourselves, he is faithful and he is righteous to aphiemi, to send them away and to cleanse us from all adikia. Adikia is a category of sins only believers can commit. It's grieving, quenching, lying to the Holy Spirit, doing despite to the Spirit of grace, and living a lie. That is living in the old man. That's the lie. So, that's our place in the plan of God. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he, the seed, cannot sin because he's born of God. I said there's a person inside of you that can't, that doesn't can't, and he's sinlessly perfect. And there are other issues in time, that is reaping and sowing, those types of things, and because believers don't believe, they shipwreck their faith and go after things that aren't the things that they need, like wealth and prestige and power, then they forfeit their own souls. What can a man give in exchange for a soul? What's more important than a soul? If he gains the whole world and loses his soul, Mark 8:36. He gains nothing. In Psalm 32:5, David said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. That's where John gets 1 John 1:9. The act was paid for, and only the guilt remains, which he also sends away when we acknowledge our sin. Isn't that good news? I think it is. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. You're a new man. You're not the old man. You're the new man. And old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to this. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing men's sins to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the word of reconciliation. God charged Christ and blamed Christ for your sins. Nevertheless, some will be richly rewarded and others will be poor comparatively in eternity. Why? Because the great issue of human history is free will. That's why. The free gift of God meets the free will of man. He made man free so that he could receive the free gift of God. God's sovereign plan with the free will of man. Man sees the things of God and the spiritual realities of God and the Word of God by believing. Not believes by seeing. It's just the opposite. And the Word does all the work. Yes, it does. All by itself. It's powerful, isn't it? It's living, isn't it? It's sharp, isn't it? Piercing. Dividing. Hurting and healing. All those things at the same time. Two-edged. Two-mouthed. Distimos. Two-edged sword. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And God gives freely, and man receives that which is freely given by God. That's how simple it is. That's what grace is all about. God gives the Son gives himself, and man receives God's gift. Receiving is believing in the Scriptures. That's all it is. In John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Then it qualifies that or defines what he means by receiving, even to those who believe in his name. That's it. So simple. You say, well, why are you telling us these simple things that we already know? Because nobody knows them as they ought to. Just admit it. And don't be familiar, because familiarity breeds contempt. And it's not contempt for the speaker, it's contempt for the word of God. So don't do that. In receiving by believing, man gives God that which is due to him. Growing gratitude and eternal glory. This occurs no other way. Man's part is achieved effortlessly in utter simplicity. God bears all the expense, receives all the credit, all the merit, and all the glory. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, inscrutable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There's no other way. Though there is a way that seems right to a man. But it always ends in terrible disappointment, even death. Life is a gift that man must choose to receive, for which he receives no credit, no merit, and no glory registers at all. He can earn death, which he deserves, but he can't earn or deserve life. See, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. By God giving the Son, and the Son freely giving himself over to death, which he in no way deserved, man receives eternal life, spiritual life, a brand new life. The very life of Jesus is a free gift that's neither earned nor deserved. How could you earn that? Far too glorious and too expensive for you to buy, for you to earn. So, the fact is, he gave his life for us on the cross, died for us as our substitute instead of us, in order that he might give his life to us. And that's what he's given us in Galatians 2:21. This life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Jesus Christ received a command from the Father. We'll be finished right on time. He received a command from the Father, which he executes upon all that obey the command of faith, which is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31, as Paul said, to the Philippian jailer who was going to kill himself because he failed to guard his prisoners. In John 12:49, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. There's the commandment, eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Everything you have was freely received. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you didn't receive? Oh, you think you did something or got something or made something for yourself, don't you? And you didn't. Everything you have, if it's a good and perfect gift, comes down from the Father of lights. And if it's a terrible, flaw or something that opposes what is right and good, then it has its source in the earth. It's earthly, soulish, and demonic. And so what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you not received it, or that you did it, or that you have it, or that you made it? Well, you can't. So if everything's freely given, you can freely give it away. Matthew 10:8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. See, this is what the good news of the free gift of eternal salvation does automatically. Look at the list. Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick. Oh, it heals them all right, doesn't it? Of the incurable wound. And he says, raise the dead. Oh, it makes them alive with eternal life in a moment. And he says, cast out demons. When you believe in Christ, all demonic presences are evicted. So there you go. This is what the good news of the free gift of eternal salvation does automatically. Those who have the true message and are granted its proclamation know this, and therefore do not manipulate, add conditions, or subtract the essential requirement of faith alone, which Paul tells us is packed with power to impart the free gift of righteousness. And afterward, the free reign of righteousness out from faith alone into faith alone. Ek pistios, eis pistos. We'll close with this. Turn to Romans 1:16. We have 2 minutes. 1:20, 1:19, 1:18, 1:17. Those, here we go. For I, Paul says, am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of eternal salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There you go. Not to everyone, but to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, even as it is to the Gentile. It doesn't mean that they're first. It just means they heard it first. And then it went to the Gentiles, who when they hear it, believe. For in it, in what? The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Ek pistios, eis piston. That means out from faith alone, in Christ alone, then it's into, eis is into, eis piston, into faith alone, in the mind or the thinking of Christ. That's righteousness. Think right thoughts before you do right deeds. Say right words and make right choices and do right deeds. Right thinking always precedes right doing. So, what does that mean to us? Well, it's revealed from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. That means that's how you operate as a Christian. By faith. And then you're righteous. Righteousness equals, on man's part, faith. That's all it is. Just as sin equals no faith, no trust, no reliance. Righteousness is faith. That's all. Think about it. It's faith that becomes hope, and hope that becomes love. That's what it is. See, you don't have love unless you have faith. The only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. That's the process, see? Love is the ultimate objective because it's the process. It's the purpose of all doctrinal instruction. Love from a pure heart. So we stop striving, stop complaining, stop longing for things, people, changes, be content, be grateful, be happy. Notice I said be, not do. Be the person God says you are. Get into that New Testament and find out who you are. Because haven't you gone long enough without having the personal sense of identity in the new man? Don't vacillate, fluctuate anymore. You're new. You're brand new. You're a royal son. You're headed for glory, for godhood. Made to be a king and a priest to God forever. Don't you want to be introduced to God the Father by name and royal title in front of the holy angels of God? Don't you want to sit on Christ's throne with him and reign? Don't you want the morning star? Don't you want your name and history on the pillar of the temple? Don't you want the white stone? Boy, do I ever. Don't you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, instead of phalos? That's all he said. He didn't bring up your sins. He just said phalos, you ran out of bounds. And go visit your rewards that were slated for you, that I fully wanted, that I so wanted you to have for my glory and for your pleasure in the museum of lost opportunity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Father, show us who we are in Christ. And Father, if we become established and founded in that, we're not going to drift anymore. Keep us focused. Keep our eyes looking straight ahead. Looking at Probios, the prize. Christ himself, who is the prize and the prize giver. The upward call of Christ for the higher calling of God.